going to continue talking about the functions and the actions of the Holy Spirit, and we'll be on this section of the outline for a while. There's quite a few things that the Spirit does that we want to look at. If you have an outline, I'm down on page 4 on point 6, and we're going to look at how the Spirit reproves the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that is found in John 16, 7 through 8, which is why I read this passage for our morning scripture reading this morning. John 16, 7, our Lord Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And then he goes on to explain what he is referring to with each three of those things, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, in the next three verses. To reprove is to reject. That's an obsolete definition. That's the first definition. Secondly, it's to express disapproval of conduct, actions, beliefs, etc. It is to censure, to condemn. And then it also means to reprehend, rebuke, blame, chide, or find fault with a person. So don't let the Holy Spirit's symbolism as a dove make you think that he's all dovish. He's not all dovish. He does chide and rebuke and blame and condemn and censure and things like that, as this definition shows us. So let's look at the three things that the Spirit is going to reprove the world of, or did reprove and does reprove the world of. And the first one is sin, and the reason given, the specific sin under consideration, is not believing in Jesus Christ. It says there in John 16:9, of sin, because they believe not on me. So the question is, how does the Holy Spirit, or did the Holy Spirit, reprove the world of sin by not believing on Christ? And the answer is that he did so through the preaching of the apostles. Through their preaching, the Spirit reproved specifically the Jews of their sin of unbelief of Jesus Christ. And we have lots of examples of this in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, 22 through 23, and then verse 36, we see here in Peter's sermon, this is an example of the Holy Spirit reproving the world of sin. He's, in this case, reproving the Jews for their sin of rejecting Christ, and they were the principal people that did. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, we're told in the book of John in chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, 22 and 23, Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And then down in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So this is the Spirit reproving the world of sin because they believe not on him, through his apostles that he inspired, as we looked at last week, to speak the word of God and to write it. He's reproving the Jews of their sin of not believing on Christ. And as the rest of the chapter goes on to show, they were pricked in their hearts, and some of them repented, a bunch of them, 3,000 of them, and they turned from their unbelief. And so the Spirit had the intended effect on their lives when he reproved them of sin because they believed not on Christ. Throughout the remaining, the ministry of Peter and some of the other writers here, we see that they continued to reprove the world of sin because they believed not on Christ. In Acts 3, 13 through 15, again, this is Peter speaking. It says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So again, reproving them because of their unbelief of Christ. And it's very plain who has the majority of the blame for the crucifixion of Christ in the Bible, and it's always laid at the feet of the Jews. It does say that Pilate and Herod and the people and the kings of the earth and all that, but when you look at the preaching of the apostles, he always comes back to it was the Jews, because they were the ones that called for it. Yes, Pilate executed the judgment and so on, but they were the ones that called for it. And just pointing that out these days can get you in a lot of trouble with all of this anti-Semitic stuff, anti-Semitic laws and things like that out there, but this is what the Bible declares. Let me give you another example in Acts 4 and verse 10. But never forget when you start pointing your fingers at the Jews for crucifying Christ, when you point at somebody, three fingers point back at yourself. The reason Christ was crucified was your fault and my fault, because he was crucified for our sins, right? If it weren't for our sins, he would have never been crucified. So, you know, yes, were the Jews responsible? They were, and so were you, and so was I. All of us were. Acts 4 and verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So again, Peter in his preaching just continues to reprove the Jewish world, in this case, of the sin of not believing on Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit was sent to do, and he's doing it through the apostles. Now let me give you another example. This was Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church in Jerusalem. He not only was a deacon, he was also he's an inspired prophet, because he's speaking the word of God here that's recorded in the scripture. So he was more than just a deacon. Acts 7:51 through 52. After he gets done giving them a brief history of the nation of Israel, then he concludes with this. Wanted to make them feel good about themselves at the end of the sermon. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. So in some cases, the result of reproving the world of sin has different results, is what I'm trying to say. The Bible talks about how the preaching of the cross is a savor of life unto life to some, and it's a savor of death unto death to others. You notice in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached essentially the same thing that Stephen did here, pretty much, accused, laying the blame of the crucifixion of Christ at the feet of the Jews. 3,000 of them repented and were pricked in their hearts. But here, as the story goes on to say, these people weren't pricked in their hearts. They were cut to the heart, and they started gnashing on Stephen with their teeth, and they killed him. So you can see the difference, the response is different based on whom is being spoken to. So the reproof of the Spirit sometimes might end in conversion. Sometimes it might end in persecution and further judgment on the people to whom it's given. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on the Bible, had this to say. He was one of the more famous commentators out there. He said, he's commenting on the verse that we're looking at here, John 16 and verse 9. He says, or he writes, sin in general is any violation of a law of God. But the particular sin of which men are here said to be convicted is that of rejecting the Lord Jesus. This is placed first and is deemed the sin of chief magnitude, as it is the principal one of which men are guilty. This was particularly true of the Jews who had rejected him and crucified him, and it was the great crime which, when brought home to their consciences by the preaching of the apostles, overwhelmed them with confusion and filled their hearts with remorse and hatred in the case of some of them. It just depends on which ones. That was my words, not his. It was their rejection of the Son of God that was made the great truth that was instrumental of their conversion. So it is interesting that how the Spirit used their rejection of Christ to facilitate their conversion to Christ. And this was his purpose in reproving the world of sin because they believed not on Christ, to effect their conversion. That was the purpose of it. Then we go back to John 16 and verse 10, and we see the second thing that the Holy Spirit would reprove the world of, and that is of righteousness. John 16 and verse 10 says, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more." So the Spirit reproved the world of righteousness because Jesus went to the Father. And it's a bit of a tough one to understand what exactly he's saying here, and I'll try to make the most out of it that I can. So the Holy Spirit reproves the world of their lack of understanding of Christ's righteousness. That's why when he's going to reprove the world of righteousness, it's clearly he's blaming them for something related to righteousness, which is related to Christ going to his Father, and clearly they're being reproved because they have a lack of understanding of Christ's righteousness. I think that would stand to reason. Because Jesus Christ is called the righteous, and the Holy Spirit convinces and convicts men that Jesus is the righteous in the pages of Scripture. 1 John 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2 and verse 1. Now, again, John was one of the apostles to the circumcision, to the Jews, and here he is writing to Jews, telling them that Jesus Christ is the righteous. 1 John 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." I believe that the Spirit began this convicting the world or reproving the world of righteousness, of the righteousness of Christ, when Christ hung on the cross. Because he inspired a man standing there, a soldier, I believe it was. If you turn to Luke 23 and verse 47, he inspired this man to say that Jesus was a righteous man, and it appears that this realization came on this man just as he was watching Christ die on the cross, and something within him told him, "This is a righteous man." You know, probably, I mean, the darkness coming over the land, the rocks rending, and you know, the earthquake, and whatever else he saw, and the way that Christ didn't rail back at his accusers on the cross, and the way that he suffered righteously, and made provision for his mother as he was hanging there, dying. I don't know what exactly it was, but something this man saw made him realize that this was a righteous man, and I believe that this is probably part of what Jesus was saying when he said that the Holy Spirit would reprove the world of righteousness because he goes to his Father. And here he has one of the men that was part of his crucifixion declaring that he is a righteous man while he's dying on the cross. Right after he died on the cross. Verse 47, Luke 23:47. "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man." He's a centurion, which is a man that's in charge of 100 soldiers. So he's probably one of the captains that is in charge of the crucifixion here. And one of the captains says, he glorifies God and says, "This was a righteous man." I think this is an example, like I said, of the Spirit reproving the world of righteousness. Right there it is being preached at his cross. This was a righteous man. Jesus was, it is said, to be justified in the Spirit. Or in other words, shown to be righteous in the Spirit. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It's interesting the verse starts out with that phrase, without controversy, because there's a lot of controversy about this verse. Because the modern versions and the manuscripts that they are translated from change the word. The next word I'm going to read here, which is God, they change it into He, which totally destroys the proof of the deity of Christ that is found in this verse. Let me read it again from the beginning. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, revealed, shown in the flesh. This is referring to Jesus Christ and proving that Jesus Christ is God, because it was God that was manifest in the flesh. When you saw the man Christ Jesus walking around in a human body, you were looking at God revealed in the flesh. Jesus Christ is God. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. He's justified in the Spirit. Now, to be justified has a couple of different meanings. One means to be made just or right. Now, Jesus wasn't made just or right because he was always just and right. He never sinned, right? Justified also means to be shown or accounted righteous. And this is how he was justified in the Spirit. He was shown to be justified by the Spirit. And then it says he was received up into glory, which kind of ties this back in where it says that he would reprove the world of righteousness because I go unto my Father. Okay, so the Spirit showed that Jesus Christ was righteous when Jesus rose from the dead, showing that all the sins were put away, and he ascended to heaven to his Father, showing that he was righteous, showing that all the sins of his people were put away, and proving that he had none of his own sin, because if he had his own sin, he'd still be in the grave. So the fact that he rose from the dead and went to his Father proved his righteousness. And this is what the Spirit was showing here. Let me just read it again. It's basically what I just said. But the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God was the basis for the Spirit convincing men of his righteousness. It made the Spirit's job pretty easy. When Jesus raises from the dead and goes to heaven, to prove this man's a righteous man is obvious. No other man would raise from the dead because the wages of sin is death. No other man goes to reign and rule and at the right hand of the Father in heaven except a righteous man. So when Jesus went to the Father, then he sent the Spirit to testify of him, like we saw, I think it was last Sunday, we looked at this verse in Acts 2 and verse 33. Acts 2, 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, talking about our Lord Jesus, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So he goes to heaven, he sends forth the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, through the preaching of the apostles, reproves the world of righteousness because Jesus went to the Father. He shows the world that Jesus Christ is the righteous based on his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. And this is in fulfillment of a scripture back in Daniel 9 and verse 24, which prophesied that Jesus would bring in everlasting righteousness. And so the Spirit then goes and shows that Jesus is this Messiah that was prophesied by Daniel to bring in everlasting righteousness. He did. Daniel 9 and verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So of those number of things there that Jesus would accomplish, the Messiah would accomplish, one of them was to bring in everlasting righteousness. Because he put away our sins and gave us eternal life. And so when our flesh bodies are redeemed like our spirits and souls are someday, there will be everlasting righteousness. We will never perish. There will be never another sin again as we live with our Lord in heaven. So the everlasting righteousness, in a sense, has already been brought in, but it'll be fully realized at the resurrection when we're all changed. And this incorruption is put off and we put on, when this corruptible, pardon me, is put off and we put on incorruption. And the Jews especially needed to be reproved of Christ's righteousness because they were trying to establish their own in Romans 10 and verse 3. So he reproves them of sin because they believed not in him, which primarily applied to the Jews. He reproves of righteousness because Jesus goes to the Father. And this also has a major application with the Jews because the Jews were trying to establish their own righteousness through law keeping. The Gentiles weren't trying to do any such thing until the Jews infiltrated their churches, like in Galatia, and tried to convince them that they had to keep the law of Moses and so on to be saved. But this primarily, like I said, is a Jewish thing. Romans 10 and verse 3, Paul says, writes, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So they needed to be reproved of righteousness, to be taught that Jesus Christ is the righteous, that Jesus Christ brought in everlasting righteousness, that Jesus Christ makes his people righteous, which is what it is to justify them, that we're justified by the blood and by the faith and by the grace of Jesus Christ. This is what the Spirit does when he reproves of righteousness, based on the fact that Jesus went to the Father and they would see him no more. So the fact that Christ went to the Father and men would see him no more meant that he finished the work that the Father gave him to do, demonstrating his righteousness. And I have a quote here from John Gill on this verse, John 16:10. He says, "The righteousness here spoken of does, in the first sense of the word, design the personal righteousness of Christ." Now, you probably didn't realize it, but what you've just witnessed here is a miracle. And that is that there's a period in John Gill's commentary. This only happens four times in his entire 1,000-volume work. I'm just kidding. But he rarely uses periods. He goes on for paragraphs with colons and semicolons and so on. That was a joke. Sorry you didn't get it. But anyway, let me continue. "The Jews had traduced him as a wicked man, said he was a sinner himself, and a friend of publicans and sinners, that he was guilty of blasphemy and sedition, maintained a familiarity with Satan, yea, that he had a devil. Now the Spirit of God, by the mouth of Peter, on the day of Pentecost, proved to the conviction of the Jews that all of this was slander, that Christ was an innocent, holy, and righteous person, and a man approved of God among them, as they themselves must be conscious of, Acts 2:22, of all which his going to the Father and being received by him were a full proof and demonstration." That was a sentence. That one I just read there for 5 minutes. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Trying to find my place here. The effusion of the Spirit in that extraordinary manner upon the disciples showed that he was gone to the Father and had received from him the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he then shed abroad. And his going to the Father and being set down by him at his right hand made it clear that he came from him and was no impostor, that he had acted the faithful and upright part and was free from all the charges of the charges the Jews had laid against him. So making basically the same point that I just did there, and I got some of these, this is why I'm quoting some of these men, is because I got some of the ideas that I had here from them, so I'm quoting them to show you where I got some of these ideas. And then the third thing that the Spirit would reprove the world of was judgment in John 16 and verse 11. John 16:11. of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So Jesus reproves the world, or the spirit, pardon me, reproves the world of judgment because the prince of this world, who is Satan, is judged. So the Holy Spirit reproves the world of judgment by convincing men that all judgment was committed to Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in John 5 and verse 22. And we'll see here that Jesus proves that all judgment's committed unto him here in just a minute. John 5 and verse 22, Jesus said, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Okay, so the Holy Spirit is going to reprove the world of judgment. He's going to show that Jesus Christ is the judge of all the universe, of everything, and the proof of that is the prince of this world is judged. If you can judge the prince of this world, then you can judge everybody else, right? You are the supreme judge. So by proving that Jesus judged Satan, the Holy Spirit is reproving the world of judgment and showing that Christ is the judge. This is evident, like I said, because Jesus judged and destroyed Satan, the prince of this world. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," referring to Jesus Christ when he became flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." So Jesus destroyed the devil through his death. 1 John 3 and verse 8 is another verse that teaches us the same thing. 1 John 3 and verse 8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." This was the devil's judgment when Jesus destroyed him. He rendered judgment, and then he executed judgment upon the devil. In Colossians 2 and verse 15, we're told that he spoiled principalities and powers. Colossians 2:15. "And having spoiled principalities and powers," that's angelic powers, angelic governments, "he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And then at the final judgment, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, and likewise will the wicked who follow him, in Revelation 20, 10 through 15. It says, "The prince of this world is judged." This is the final judgment of the prince of this world. He was cast out when Christ was raised from the dead, and we read about the war that was in heaven shortly after that time in Revelation 12, and the devil and his angels were cast out and cast into the earth. That was the judgment of Satan, and then here is the final judgment of Satan when he's cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, 10 through 15. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So this is the final judgment. The prince of this world was judged at that time, and so are all of the wicked at that time. All judgment is committed unto the Son. And I don't have this verse in the outline, but we read about that in Matthew 25 at the great white throne judgment when all nations are gathered before him and they're divided like a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats, sheep on the right, goats on the left. And then Jesus renders the judgment to them. To some, he says, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. To the others, he says, depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So all judgments committed to the Son, the prince of this world, is judged. And this was what the Spirit was sent to reprove the world of, to let the world know that Jesus Christ is the judge of all men. Okay, now the next function of the Spirit is the regeneration of the elect. Regeneration is synonymous with quickening or making born again. So it's that when new life is imparted to the sinner, when the dead spirit is resurrected within him and given the ability to know and understand the things of God, this is the work of the Spirit. This is one of the primary functions of the Spirit. We read about it in Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3:5. See, were it not for this work of the Spirit in regeneration, the gospel would still be foolishness to us, wouldn't mean anything to us, we wouldn't understand it, we wouldn't want to obey it, we'd still be at enmity with God. Even though our sins are legally put away by Christ on the cross, were we not regenerated and given a new birth, new spirit within us, we would still have that same old dead spiritual nature, which is alienated from God and wants nothing to do with Him. So the regeneration is crucial when it comes to the salvation of the elect. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. This shows us here, it's essentially reiterating the same thing twice. Washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration and renewing are the same thing. They're synonyms. So this is referring to being born again, and this is the work of the Spirit. Jesus said in John 6:63 that it is the Spirit that quickeneth. John 6:63. Jesus says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Now, Spirit's not capitalized there, but must be referring to the Holy Spirit, because it doesn't say there that it is the Spirit that is quickened. It says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, which would be an old way of saying, it is the Spirit that quickens. Right, not that it's quickened, but quickens. So the Spirit is doing the quickening. The flesh profiteth nothing. Our flesh bodies have nothing to do with being quickened. See, Arminianism and free will salvation would teach and does teach that essentially the flesh profits when it comes to regeneration because the flesh gets credit for it. The flesh determines, like you determine to believe on Jesus Christ or to be baptized or to do something, and then you're quickened. So the flesh would profit because, you know, you're being rewarded essentially for something you have done or said or thought or believed or prayed or something like that. But the flesh profits nothing. The flesh has nothing to do with being quickened. It's the Spirit that does that. The Spirit that quickens. We're told in John chapter 1 that we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's God that makes you born again. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. Now the Holy Spirit does this at the behest of God the Father and at the command of Jesus Christ. And I conclude this point just from reasoning, because if we read that it's the Spirit that quickeneth, and we read that the Holy Ghost through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, we see there that the Holy Ghost is the one that does the regenerating, but then we also have verses that say that the Father quickens and that Jesus Christ quickens. I reason from that that the Spirit does so at the behest of God the Father at the command of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let me give you the verses here. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now here it says that God the Father hath begotten us again, but Titus 3:5 tells us it's the Holy Spirit. So that's why I say that the Holy Spirit does it at the behest of God the Father. So it is said that God the Father does it, and it's said that the Holy Spirit does it. It was like when it was said that Solomon offered like 100,000 sheep or something like that. I forget what the number was, but Solomon offered all these sheep. Solomon himself couldn't have offered that many sheep if he'd have had 10 years to do it. One person couldn't do that. Clearly, Solomon was given the credit for it because Solomon gave the order to do it, and the priests are the ones that did it. Right? So I think it's the same thing here when it says that God hath begotten us again, that it's attributed to God because God then has the Spirit do it, and the Father has the Spirit do it, and the Father is given the credit for it. Let me give you another verse in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So again, God, and typically in the Bible, if it just refers to God, it's usually referring to the Father. It wouldn't necessarily have to be, but I think that this verse is referring to the Father, especially because it says they're quickened with Christ. So we're not talking about Christ. So more than likely, it's referring to the Father. But yet, like I said, it's God the Father quickening us through the Holy Spirit, which is actually doing the act. And then I believe that this is done at the command of Christ. So God determines who's going to be quickened, and then Jesus Christ gives the command, and the Holy Spirit is the one that actually does the regenerating. That's how I kind of put all these verses together and make sense of it. John 5 and verse 21. John 5. 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Okay, so the Father raises up the dead, and so does the Son, quickens whom he will. Notice he didn't say the Son quickeneth who wills. Right? You notice that? You notice there. You can just change little verses and you can make the verse say something totally different. Nobody will actually do that. Nobody gets out their pen and starts crossing out words and writing in new ones. But they do that in their heads. As they read the verse, they've essentially flipped little words around without even realizing it. Because most people think that the Son quickens who wills to be quickened. Right? You walk down the aisle, you pray the sinner's prayer, you will to be born again, and then Jesus borns you again. If that's probably not even a word, but he makes you born again, right? But that's not what it says. It says the Son quickeneth whom he will, right? He chooses whom he quickens. John 5:25, and he does it by the command of his voice. Verily, verily, John 5:25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. This is referring to the regeneration of the soul. The body is down in verse 28 and 29 when it talks about them that are in the graves. But here it says there that they shall hear his voice and they that hear shall live. That's why I conclude that Jesus Christ commands a sinner to be born again, and the Holy Spirit is the one that actually goes in there and does the resurrection. Because it says we're saved by the regeneration of the Holy Ghost. Now, when the Holy Ghost regenerates the dead spirit of the elect, he also indwells them. And we see this from Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. Ezekiel 36, 26. A new heart also will I give you. This is the Lord speaking. And a new spirit will I put within you. That's regeneration. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Okay, so this is a revivifying. This is a renewing of spiritual life within you. Okay, the heart often refers to the spirit or the soul, the inward man. So he's going to take away the dead, stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. And look what else happens in this act of regeneration. Verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." See, in addition to putting a new spirit and a new heart within you, God says, "I will put my spirit within you," the Holy Spirit, "and cause you to walk in my statutes." That's what the Holy Spirit does within us, produces within us the fruit of the Spirit. Again, most people have it backwards. They think that when you walk in God's statutes and do His judgments and obey His Word and believe the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ, which is a commandment of the Word of God, right? When you do that, then He puts His Spirit within you. Then He regenerates you. But that's not what it says. He says there that He puts His Spirit within you and He regenerates you to cause you to walk in His statutes, not because ye walked in His statutes. You see that? Let me give you another verse along these lines in Romans 8, 9 through 11. Anytime I can slip sovereign grace into a sermon, I like doing that. Romans 8, 9 through 11. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you." See, being not in the flesh, but in the Spirit means you're born again, you're regenerated, right? And how do you know you're regenerated? Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," see, there's the Spirit of God dwelling in you, "He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit which," or "that dwelleth in you." So there again, you see, when the Holy Spirit regenerates, He also takes residence in the person. He dwells in the person. Now, the next function of the Holy Spirit is the sanctification of the elect. We're told that God's children are elected through sanctification of the Spirit. Let's go to 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Let's just start with verse 1 to get the beginning of the sentence. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." You see how the three members of the Godhead are involved in our salvation? God the Father elects, the Holy Spirit sanctifies, and Jesus Christ obeys and sprinkles His blood upon us to save us by His blood. But we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is the action of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying or making holy the believer by the imparting within him of the Christian graces and the destruction of sinful affections. Also the condition or process of being so sanctified. And to sanctify, the verb, is to set apart religiously for an office or function, to consecrate a king, etc., to make a person holy, to purify or free from sin, to cause to undergo sanctification. So, sanctification has an aspect of it that is to set a person apart, and an aspect of it to make the person holy. And those two things go together. You're set apart and made holy, because when you're made holy, you're made different than other people, and therefore there's a separation between you and they. Now let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, another verse that will show us that we're elected through the sanctification of the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. That's 2 Timothy. 2 Thessalonians, let's try that again. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So, chosen to salvation, elected, in other words, through sanctification of the Spirit, through the setting apart of the Spirit. God chooses you, the Holy Spirit sets you apart from the rest, makes you holy through regeneration. That's sanctification in this sense. There's also a temporal sanctification, which we're responsible to do ourselves, right? That we're supposed to sanctify ourselves, to set apart ourselves, to separate from the world. And I've talked about that in the Two Everythings study that I did several years ago. You can refer back to that to see the two aspects of sanctification if you'd like. Now, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6:11 that the elect are sanctified by the Spirit of our God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:11. 1 Corinthians 6:11. He lists this a number of sins for which a person will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, of those sins, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So we're sanctified by the Spirit of our God. And then those whom the Spirit sanctifies, Jesus Christ perfects forever by dying for them and giving them his righteousness. In Hebrews 10 and verse 14. Hebrews 10, 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. See, salvation is a completed action. By one offering, it doesn't continually happen like the Catholics think, where Christ is offered, you know, day after day after day in the Mass. One offering he hath perfected, not as trying to perfect or will perfect or something, offered to perfect. By one offering he hath perfected forever. So salvation is not temporary. It's not, you know, you don't have it for a while and lose it if you do something wrong. Hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, them that the Spirit has set apart and made holy. That's who Christ perfected forever by his one offering of himself. All right, now let's look at one more thing, one more function of the Holy Spirit. And I'm only going to get through part of this one today, and then we'll pick up with the rest of it next Sunday. And that is baptism. The Spirit speaks, or the Scripture speaks, of the Spirit being involved in baptism in two different ways. There's baptism by the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism that the Spirit performs. And then there's baptism with the Holy Spirit. And that is that the Holy Spirit is actually the element used in the baptism. We'll look at baptism with the Holy Spirit next Sunday. I'm just going to look at baptism by the Holy Spirit today. Now, this is not the same as water baptism. Okay, it happens at the same time as water baptism, but it's not the same. When a person is baptized, there's actually two baptisms happening. One that you see. I don't know. I held up two, and then I put down one and held up my index finger for the one, but I didn't want to hold up my middle finger for the two. So you get the point anyway. So there's one that you see, anyway, and one that you don't see. Okay? The one that you see is the preacher out there dunking the person underwater, submerging him, immersing him in water. But the baptism that you don't see is the Holy Spirit immersing that person into the church, making him a spiritual member of the body of Christ. And this is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And it is said to be by the Spirit. That's why you got to pay close attention to the words. You got to read them distinctly, as it says in Nehemiah 8:8, because there's a difference between by and with. And if you don't get that distinction, then you're going to be confused about what the scripture is speaking of. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, I'll get into that drinking into one Spirit in a minute here. But what I want to look at is the first part. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That shows us, by word of the word by, that the Spirit is the one that does the baptizing into the body. Okay, He's the one that's doing it. The body in context is the body of Christ, the local church. He goes on to say, and I'm not going to read the whole passage here, but from verses 14 to verse 27, he likens the body, the church body, to a human body. Okay? And he says the body is not one member, but many. And then he talks about the foot and the hand and the ear and the eye and all that. And how all the members are necessary. And if one of the members suffer, they all suffer with it, right? So he's likening the church body, the body of Christ, to a human body. That's why Christ is called the head, right? So if you think about the church as a body, Christ is the head, and then we are all members of that body, whether you're a hand or a foot or a toe or whatever. And then he sums up in verse 27. He says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Ye. He's writing to the church in Corinth, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So he's talking about the local church here in 1 Corinthians 12. And he says concerning the local church, the body of Christ, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Right? So it's the Spirit that makes a person a member of the local church. The Spirit does this when the person is baptized in water. In Acts 2 and verse 38. Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter had preached to the Jews in Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, like we looked at earlier, and they were pricked in their heart and asked, "What men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then down in verse 41, it says, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So it is clear there that when they were baptized, they were added to the membership of the church because they began doing church, which is the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' fellowship, breaking of bread, which is communion, and prayers. So they continued having church, in other words. And he said to them, before they were baptized, if they would repent and be baptized, they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And in this case, it is the gift that the Holy Ghost gives. The gift that the Holy Ghost gives is by baptizing you into one body, by making a person that is baptized in water, he makes them a member, a spiritual member of the body of Christ, the local church. That's the gift of the Holy Ghost. And being made to drink into one Spirit, there in 1 Corinthians 12:13, is receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is what Jesus referred to when he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," in John 7:37-39. John 7:37-39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." He was referring to the giving of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And when the Holy Ghost was given to the church on the day of Pentecost, the church was filled with the Holy Spirit. So this, the church became the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. And when a preacher baptizes a person in water and adds him to the membership of the local church, the Holy Spirit baptizes him into the body of Christ, into that local church, which is the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. So when you're baptized into one body, you are made to drink into one Spirit because you have been put into the place where the Spirit is, where the Spirit dwells, and therefore, when you come unto Christ by being baptized, you are made to drink into one Spirit. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water, because you're now in the place where the Spirit dwells. And you receive the blessing and the benefits of the Spirit and the grace, not the eternal grace, but the practical grace that the Spirit gives, the help that the Spirit gives, the fruit of the Spirit in your life that He produces. So next time I want to pick it up and talk about baptism with the Holy Spirit. And that is something that is different than being baptized by the Holy Spirit. But we'll look at that three Sundays from now when I get back. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.